I want to read to you by way of introduction, and we want to look carefully this morning at verses 11 and 12. I hope you've had a great Thanksgiving week. We have loved ones from out of town here. I'm glad to have my brother, Yochanan Marcelino, and his family from Nashville, and my grandmother, my grandma Tommy. Very thankful that she's here. And also others who are back home for a few days. Glad to have you all here, and we miss you. And others who are still out of town, so be praying for those as well. It's been a great week. We're thankful to the Lord for everything. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Hear now the word of God. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure milk, spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day a visitation. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you now to bless your word, to speak to us, and help us, Lord, as we live in this exile, this pilgrimage, this intermediate state on our way to glory. Lord, help us to live in a way that would please you, following the words of Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We've been learning a lot in the last 2 weeks about how the Church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual house. And every one of us are living stones in this temple in which God is assembling all throughout the world, throughout the ages. As we come to Him as living stones, and we offer worship to His name. Constantly we are seeing the importance as God's people to be holy, set apart unto Him, and to be offering worship as a way of life as we go, focused on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone in this great house that He's building. And by the way, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So this house is being built and it will not be stopped, and it will fill the whole earth with His glory. Now, in the midst of all this, we saw last week that how He kept going back to the Old Testament to build His case that we are a peculiar people, that we once were not God's people. We were pagans at one point. We were godless and without hope in this world, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Now He brings us to this reminder then, as we who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, we are God's own possession. Why? To proclaim His excellencies, because He has brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And now He goes to the motif teaching us now about our exile. Now, this is important because remember, they are scattered, the elect, that is. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1 in 1 Peter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are electos in the Greek, the elect exiles, pilgrims, of the diaspora or dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, we are aliens like them. He's talking in the context to those Jews chiefly there and those pagans who were converted out of paganism in ancient Greece. He's talking to them and he's saying, I know you live amongst the heathen right now, the godless pagans. He can say that to us today. I know as God's elect, as those who've been converted out of the world into the body of Christ, into the spiritual house, I know that you understand that. But now I want you to understand further to help you in your persecutions, to help you in your perseverance. I want to remind you that you are exiles. This is not your home. One of the great problems that believers face as exiles, as they drift and fall away into amnesia, and they go about the busyness of life, and they forget this important truth that we are aliens here. And in our forgetting and our drifting, our roots get too deep and comfortable in this world. And that's why John says, do not love the world nor the things in this world. This world has the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. But this world is passing away and its lust thereof. The world, we're reminded, to not be conformed to this world, says Paul in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But the pressure upon a believer from the world, the flesh, and the devil is enormous, hitting us from every angle. We're trying to be in the world, but not of it. And so it's a great war and challenge because we want to be in it and productive and effective, but yet act as if we don't live here. And if we don't think this way, and we continue to live amongst the heathen, which we do, and it's barraged through the media of all sorts and other printed things and just the overall milieu of the culture we live in, if we don't think in this way as one of the many aspects of our arsenal in living in this fallen world, if we don't also load our minds and consciences with we are exiles, if we don't do that, then we fall away into lives that are displeasing to God. And we make no impact upon the culture in which He's placed us. You see, when He talks in this context about exiles or pilgrims, as other translations properly say as well, as He uses these words figuratively, nevertheless, He's equally applying them to all Christians in all countries and in all ages since the time of Christ. That is, those who are away from their own homes, away from their homeland. John Brown, in his excellent commentary on 1 Peter, commented in this way. He said, but the Christian is, in a sense, peculiar to himself, a pilgrim and a stranger. He is a child of God, living among the children of the wicked one. He is a citizen of heaven, sojourning for a season on this earth. Heaven is his home. There is his treasure, and there is his heart as well. His great object here, then, is to promote the interests of Christ's kingdom and not that of this world. to pass through this land of strangers and enemies is his aim, to do so with little injury as possible, to get safely to the better land, and to take as many as he can along with him to that glorious place. Wow. So what John Bunyan was saying in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, in the opening introductory remarks, Bunyan quips this little point. He says, "This book, Pilgrim's Progress, will make a traveler of thee. If by its counsel thou wilt be ruled, it will direct thee to the Holy Land, if thou wilt its directions understand. Yes, it will make the slothful be active, the blind also delightful with things to see." That's what Bunyan was aiming about. It's no wonder it's the greatest Christian book ever written. In all ages, the bestseller of all time. Because those who say they know Christ and those who read their Bibles begin to understand as life goes on that this is not our home. We are indeed pilgrims. I see four things then in these two verses for us to grasp, to help us move out from here today and begin to further live out what Peter's talking about in this great epistle. First of all, keep remembering then in your exile who and where you are. Secondly, keep rejecting the lure of this godless world. Don't stop rejecting it. Don't stop remembering who and where you are. Thirdly, keep conducting your life in a respectable manner before the Gentiles. And lastly, keep persevering through all opposition by grace. Notice then with me the first point. He's telling these elect exiles, these pilgrims, and also us 2,000 years later, keep remembering who and where you are. To remember you're a pilgrim is to remember again that life is short. This is a temporal world. To keep preaching to yourself, "I must keep shallow roots in this world. I am a sojourner like Israel was in the wilderness. I'm an alien in this different world. I'm a stranger in this world," just like Bunyan was driving at. So he says in verse 11, the first part, "Beloved, I," Peter, could be a pastor like myself, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Grasp it. This is who you are. This is where you are. "To abstain from the passions of the flesh." Now, isn't this interesting as he begins to talk about this idea of exile and being pilgrims? The first thing he talks about is the greatest challenge we all face. Worldliness. Drifting into the world conditioning us away from what our conscience tells us. We know that. And the first thing he hits on it, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. He says, abstain, stay away from the passions of the flesh. So why are we sojourners and exiles? Well, 1 Peter 2:9 tells us. "Because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, people for God's own possession." We are the possession of God. We are God's people. You were owned by Christ. He purchased you with His own blood on the cross. He purchased you, and therefore, as it says in the Greek, He owns you by virtue of purchase. He's redeemed you. You are His possession. Your life is not your own. You don't get up in the morning. You ought to not get up in the morning and say, "Well, you know, what can I do today that makes me feel great?" No, we should say, "Lord, what can thy servant do that would please you today?" Why? Our life is not our own. You might be saying, "Well, that's a little bit radical. I don't hear that too often today. In fact, I'm told by most pulpits I'm supposed to love myself. But Jesus said, deny yourself. Jesus said, don't trust yourself. You see, if you are an alien and a stranger in this realm, then you don't trust yourself. You deny yourself. And you stop loving yourself. Which is just the opposite of what Christendom in general is promoting. And so we're humbled and reminded again of the importance of the fact that we are possessed by God. We are a people for His own possession. Our society and our Christendom today says that we should abstain from alcohol. That's about how deep it gets. Or we should abstain from sexual immorality before marriage. And that's moralism, even though those are basically true, based on how you understand Scripture, basically, the moralistic answers, but nevertheless, but the Bible goes further. The Bible says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. It's much more intricate and detailed. Our society has abstinence programs and knows nothing about what God has to say. And see, you know what? Moralisms cannot stop the power of the flesh. Barking orthodox moralisms does nothing to stop the lure of the world. Unless you have deep grasp of God's Word and you understand that you're not to trust yourself, not to give yourself an inch. You'll take 10,000 feet if you give yourself an inch. To know your own weaknesses and to abstain. Abstain from all these things that are pulling at you. You know what they are, and you're not to dabble in them. They'll destroy your soul. That's what he's driving at. Look what Paul tells young people in 2 Timothy 2. The same idea. He says in 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions, same word, and pursue instead righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's what you should do. How do you abstain from fleshly lust? You know how you abstain? You don't sit there and go, I want to tough this thing out and fight this pull of goodness. You don't do that. You abstain by pursuing. By pursuing righteousness. That's how you abstain. By pursuing faith. By pursuing love. By pursuing peace. That's how you abstain from fleshly lusts. Look what he says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter's not playing games, man. He's telling us, listen, wake up to who you are, if you're a Christian. Wake up to where you are as a Christian. This is not our home. Now, I'm not saying we go now into the desert and we live on top of a pinnacle and we contemplate our navel and we get away from this big bad world. It's not at all what I'm saying. Many people made erroneous conclusions many years ago on that. No, you're to be in the world and impacting the world, striking against the world with godly life, revealed by decisions that are God honoring in your family and your home and your business, making your words count as seasoned with salt. We are a peculiar people. And the world views us as peculiar. When we live decidedly for Christ, we are seen as strange. So, question. Are you trying right now in your life to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul? If not, fly to Jesus right now. Because if you're dabbling and playing games and you are a Christian, you'll be brought down by God. He will bring you through great trial because He's a perfect Father. Stop your drifting. Stop it now. And abstain from it from this point on. Don't trust yourself. You know, it talks about fleshly lust. I just talked about for young people. I was reading this morning in Time magazine, the latest issue. And there's a whole section on senior pornography in Japan. The biggest porn star in Japan is a 73-year-old Japanese man. They said right now that the escalation of porn purchasing is so extravagant now amongst older people, elderly. It's out of control. Do you think this battle stops when you're 31 years old? No, John Bunyan was right in Pilgrim's Progress. He says it's not until you cross the river, the dark river of death, that you're safe in Beulah Land. You see? 73-year-old porn star? Listen, the devil, the world, don't trust yourself. One of the most shocking things, I know you heard this years ago, some of you did. My dear friend Jim Eliff, and he wouldn't have no problem me sharing this. He's a pastor friend of mine. His dad raised all preachers. One daughter he had married a preacher. And he was at the pinnacle of his ministry. Southern Baptist leader in Oklahoma at 65 years old. Happily married many years. After 47 years of marriage, he left his wife for a young secretary. He killed his wife. And then I heard him at 90 years old, about 2 years ago, plead with young seminarians, don't trust yourself. We are to be careful when we're on the internet. If you're not careful, don't go on the internet. If you think you're strong enough, you're dreaming. We are not to trust ourselves. We do not assume anything which the world embraces to be good for our souls. You better not. You better not. You know what? Who cares if they call you prudish, your friends at college? Who cares? Who cares what they think? Who cares what your friends say at Laurel Christian School or some other school you go to or home school? Who cares? I don't care. People want to tell me and massage me to do things they want me to do to change my... I know what I want my family to do. And I'm going to do what my conscience tells me. Who cares what people think? I care what God is concerned about, don't you? And if you're not thinking that way, you'll be pushed around like a pinball in a pinball machine. I know that's kind of an old illustration. But go look it up on Wikipedia. Peter says, keep remembering who you are and where you are. Keep away from fleshly lusts, sinful desires. I'm not saying that the desire for someone from the opposite sex is evil. That's unbiblical. But the desire comes as you're developing physically, and then you're instructed on how to have self-control. You're called to Jesus Christ that you might have power to say no, and then you're accountable. You see? Parents manage your lives. And then as you get out, you don't trust yourself. You understand the pull. You don't say, oh, this is evil. This is horrible. I shouldn't feel this way. I think this way. No. There's a time for that within marriage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. Remember, we live in a day and age where everybody, you know, there's all kinds of books being written on the will of God. How do I find the will of God for my life? Here it is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. that you abstain, there's that word again, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What's the will of God for your life? Is it that I go here or there? What is clearer? The will of God is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is clear. Well, I'm not sure what career I should go in. Don't worry about it. What is clear is your moral purity before God. That is clear. Your sanctification is clear. And there's a reason why, because sins like that damage the soul. In Romans 8, verses 6 and following, listen to Paul. He says, "For to set the mind on the flesh," and that's what happens when you don't abstain from fleshly lust, your mind is set on the flesh. "And is death," he says. "But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because, is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. You owe nothing to the flesh. Not debtors to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. But for if you live according to the flesh, you will die." And he's talking about if you're dominated by a fleshly mind and life, if it's who you are, you'll experience the second death. And your profession will prove to have never been true. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." John Owen wrote a whole volume, Puritan John Owen, whole volume on chapter 8, verse 13. The mortification of sin. That's how important it is. Murdering sin in your life. Why would you do that? Because you know to abstain from it. I'm not even dabbling in it. I'm to murder it. Why would I open up that website? Why would I look at that book? Why would I dabble in that magazine? Why? When it will destroy me and my marriage and my testimony. Why? God help us. Secondly, notice, he says, keep rejecting then the lure of this godless world. Keep rejecting it. It's going to keep luring you and pulling you. Reject it. You're not going to reject it unless you've determined now to fight it. If you have not become convinced that what I'm saying is true, you'll dabble in it. And you dabble in it, it will lead you away. Watch this. James chapter 1. Here's what happens. It's very subtle, you say. It's very subtle. Many Christians say, "Oh, if I would have just thought about that passage. If I what was I thinking when I did that?" Right? James 1. Verses 12 to 15. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." That's the simple flesh. "Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." That's what it says. That should frighten every one of us. If you're memorizing Scripture, when you go to that website like this, you should be able to say James 1:15, "Oh my goodness, what am I doing? What happened? Why is my thinking drifting?" Like that, you see? But if you're coming to church hit and miss, hardly ever reading your Bible, ever praying, do you understand how dangerous that is? Obviously, you don't if you're not in the Word and praying much. You really think you're okay. That's like a man going out to war in his boxers. I'm cool, man. I got it. I feel comfortable. I can move quickly in my boxers. I feel great. I'm ready. Where's your weapon? Where's your breastplate? Well, I'm quick, man. I've got it. It's an embarrassment. When you don't read your Bible regularly and diligently and pray regularly and repent regularly, when you don't do that, you're as foolish as the man I just described. You have no power and strength to withstand the evil one. So reject the lure of this godless world. John Piper made a great observation at this point. He says, our world does not give serious attention to the eternality of the soul. There is no column in a newspaper. There is no public service announcement on the radio. There is no soundbite on television. There is no value clarifications course in our school. There is no government agency or even a welfare pamphlet that counsels us on how to wage war against the enemies of the soul. We are told how to wage war instead against AIDS, against sunstroke, against mosquitoes, against drunk driving, against pollen, against depression, against rape, and against fire, and against theft, and against cholesterol, and even dandelions. But the world we live in continues to give no counsel on how to fight for the eternal life of the soul. Listen, keep rejecting the lure of this world. If you don't say, I don't know how that happened. When I hear people say that sometimes, it's all within me. It doesn't keep me from shaking them till their hair falls out. I'm serious. What do you mean you know that could happen? It's no wonder John Bunyan, in his other immortal book called The Holy War, he said this. The Holy War is about the city of man's soul of man. It says, there was once a fair and beautiful city called Man's Soul. The city had been built by the great king El Shaddai. He goes on talking about how great this city was, how it was made perfect and in a perfect condition, the soul of the city, or the soul of man. And he says, and in this city, there were five gates. They were called ear gate, eye gate, mouth gate, nose gate, and feel gate. And every one of those gates are assaulted every day of your man's soul, your soul. It's a holy war, he said. It's a holy war. Look what he says in the end of verse 11. Which wage war, these passions, which they wage war against your soul. Do you understand that? The word in the Greek for soul is, in the Latin, is animam, which means animation. I mean, think about it. I mean, we've just seen our dear beloved brother die. At least I was one of the people there to see him. When he died, he didn't look like him anymore. Why? The animation left. The soul left. It went to be with God. You see, the soul, where our bodies are a shell, the soul never dies. The soul goes on for eternity in either heaven or hell. That's it. And there's a war on man's soul every day through the five gates, says Bunyan. And these lusts wage war against our soul. Look what it says in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 17, it says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." I'm not saying anything new. I'm saying what the Bible says. Do you live in exile right now and understand you're in a war against your soul? Do you really not think about that, but maybe once every 5 years? If you don't think about it once a day, I'm scared for you. Hopefully you think about it every hour. Hopefully. It's a battle for your soul. The subtitle to Bunyan's Holy War is called The Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Man's Soul. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Your soul must not consent to the flesh's relentless wants. And if it does consent, then sin comes like a raging lion. Question: are you striving to live a holy life? What would you say if you were asked to hand in right now on a folded piece of paper without your name on it? What would you say? Are you striving to live a holy life? Not to earn salvation, but to demonstrate your gratitude to Christ for what He has done for you. We are in a war. Read Ephesians 6:10-20. I don't have time. But if you do not realize that you are in a war zone, if you have not loaded your conscience with the fact that right now, when we leave this room, you're going to go out in a minefield. A minefield. If you don't think this way, I don't know what Bible you're reading. And that's why I'm called to preach. To remind you and to challenge you. And to beg your prayers for my life, that I might protect man's soul with wisdom and righteousness and living my life and making wise decisions. And we might help protect each other's man's souls. And we might help each other in all the five gates of each other's lives and pray for each other, encourage and build up each other, equip each other, challenge each other. Why? Because this is a war for your soul. Thirdly, keep conducting your life in a respectable manner. Look what he says here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, keep your conduct, your behavior, your conversation honorable. Look what it tells wives in 1 Peter 3. It's the same word talking to wives, and it says in verse 2 of 1 Peter 3, when your husband sees your respectful and pure conduct. See, even in your marriages, women, look, listen. If we had to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, how should we keep it at home? Respectable for our husbands. Are you respecting your husbands, wives? If not, Diabolos, out of the book of Holy War, is convincing you that you have a right to not respect your husband. It says to see to it that you respect your husband. And tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. In 1 Peter 4, look what it says here in verses 1 through 5. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," here it is again, the flesh, "arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." What do the Gentiles want to do? He just tells us right here, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So what are the Gentiles like? Look what he says here in verse 3. "Gentiles who live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. And with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The Gentile, the godless heathen nations. But they watch. Look what it says, verse 5. Who cares what they say? Who cares what they think? Don't listen to your backsliding friend at college trying to whittle away and want you to go off into their debauchery. Look what he says here. He says, listen, watch, verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's what's going to happen to those people who want to pull you away. Don't listen to them. I don't care if they're your best friend you've ever had in your life, and now they start talking in a way you know is against the Word of God. Don't listen to them, reject it, rebuke them. And don't even dabble in such things. We are called to honor Christ with an honorable, respectable, noble conduct. The Greek word also for honorable can be translated excellent, honest, beautiful, outstanding. It can be translated those ways. The whole point is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ lifts us to practical nobility. When we're saved, we should walk like sons of a king. I'll never forget reading a quote, and I was studying about Princeton theology, and the second president of Princeton, the third president after Jonathan Edwards and Aaron Burr Sr., Samuel Davies. And they said the first time they saw him on campus, he was called by Martin Lloyd Jones of being the greatest preacher ever produced by America, a native of Virginia. And they said when he came on campus at Princeton, when he was appointed president and left his ministry in Virginia, they said he walked on campus as if he was the son of a great king. That's how we're to live. Honorable, integral, godly, controlled, holy, righteous. We are pilgrims passing through this world. See, again, don't forget, the Gentile world, they don't like our view of marriage. They don't like our view of the family. They don't like our view of morality. They can't stand our view of integrity. They hate our view of justice. Listen, we are not of this world. Don't try to please the world. Don't look for the affirmation of the world. But live for the God who made the heavens and the earth. And that's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 these words. He said, brothers, verse 13 and 14, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, what do? I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. Watch, I press on toward the goal. What's your goal as a Christian? You don't have any goals? Here's one. Press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the nobility I'm talking about. That's what we do every day, whatever our vocation is, as salt and light, as sons and daughters of a great king. That's normal Christianity. That's not super saintism. That's part and parcel of basic Christianity 101. Lastly, keep persevering through all opposition by grace. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you might be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So he says here, and finally, the last part of verse 12, he says, so that this is why we keep our testimony among the Gentiles honorable. Here it is. So that when they speak against you as evil doers. Did you hear that? when they speak against you. Remember, only thing that comes to my mind off the bat is another great section of lessons about that, and that's in the word when, and that's in Matthew 6, 1 to 18, I'll just allude to. But in that section of 18 verses, Jesus tells on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about when you give financially, when you pray, and when you fast. In other words, it's not a question whether you do it or not. You do it, right? So that's the thinking. Now watch. So then he says here, same idea. He says, so that when they speak, who? The Gentiles, the godless, the heathen, the non-Christian. When they, and they will, believe me. When they speak against you as evildoers. When they accuse you falsely of evil things. And look at the great tool. What is that called in the catalog of sins? What is that called? It's called slander. When people speak against you. I find this quite interesting because the culmination, it starts off with fleshly lust. He's telling you, watch out, you're in exile, watch out. And at the end of this exile lesson, what's he do? He tells you, watch out for the greatest sin committed outside the church and in the church. Slander. Gossip and slander is of hell. Look what he says. He says, these people will slander you. They want to see you fall. They envy your life. They don't want your life, but they envy it. And they will want to bring you down. They will speak against you. They will re-image you as an evildoer. They will say you've done this evil sin, and you've done that evil sin, and you're a wretched person this way. They'll do all they can to repackage you. And don't be shocked. Look at what it says here. One historian said this about Nero, who was, by the way, interesting. Next week when we talk about our submission to government, the Caesar at the time Peter wrote this was Nero, a debauched homosexual. And he says, honor the king. Interesting. But look what it says here about how the pagans speak against us as evildoers. This is historically taken about Nero dealing with believers in first century Rome. History tells us that Nero wanted to redesign Rome architecturally, but there were many old houses in existence that were in his way. Because the owners of those houses would not give him consent to destroy their homes, kind of like an ancient eminent domain battle, Nero had all the homes set on fire. And then he falsely blamed this new sect called Christians for this destruction. This accusation gained wide acceptance because the Christians had such strange rituals. And they refused to let their God, Christ, be lumped together with all the other Roman gods. Upon an equal footing with them. Inevitably, this led to much persecution for God's people. Many believers were thrown to the lions, and numbers of them were sewn into animal skins and then left for wild dogs to pull them to pieces. Things like this were done to provide entertainment for the crowds. Many Christians were even crucified in Rome. Many Christians had boiling oil poured upon them, and then they were set aflame just to make a torch light avenue that led up to Nero's palace for his parties. There were dreadful tortures inflicted upon God's people then, just because they were different from the people of the world then. The people whom Peter called pagans in this text. Four other things in the New Testament were brought out. I won't read them, but charges were brought out in the scriptural. I give you a historical account in scripture, just in the book of Acts and John. In the book of John 19:12, disloyal. They were accused of being disloyal, charged them of being disloyal to the emperor. In Acts 16:20 and 21, they were accused of propagating unlawful customs in the ancient world. In Acts 19:23 to 27, They were accused for defamation of the pagan gods. And then finally, in Acts 17, 6 and 7, they were, in general, they were charged with the crime of just being troublemakers. Well, look what it says here. So that they might when they speak against you as evildoers, watch. You control yourself and you live an honorable life. Why? So when they speak against you, watch. They may see your good deeds and then glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, so that they might be saved. That's the whole point. See? God's placed you in the midst of a pagan world. They need to be saved. He changes your life and places you there with a powerful testimony, speaking the gospel. And the result of that is, even when they speak against you, which you know they're going to do that because they hate Christ, they hate you. And they look at your life and they see the godly families, the loving marriages, the obedient children, the integral businessmen, the patient when suffering lives. They see it and they go, you know what? They can say what they want about those Christians, but I'm drawn to them. Like I was 31 years ago. I was drawn. I was a pagan heathen. And I was drawn by these people's lives. Drawn, intrigued. And over a year, I came to Christ. I saw the debauchery and the sickness of the world I was in. I was drawn, like many of you are, drawn through the love of the gospel by their good deeds. And their loving lives, I was drawn. And guess what? As feeble as it may have been the last 30 years in ministry, I know there's many people God's used me to touch who will glorify God on the day of visitation, on the day of judgment. And in your lives, and in this church's lives. And our job is to reach out to the lost. Question, do you long for people to be saved through your life's testimony and the gospel you live? Do you? We are pilgrims passing through. The judgment day is coming. Those who know Christ will stand blameless with great joy. Paul said this. He kind of brings it all to a conclusion here. In Philippians 2, he says, verses 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Wow. Well, believer here this morning, give thanks to God at all times for everything. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do not walk in this world as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time which is fleeting in your lives. Look carefully how you walk. Why? Because you are no longer strangers and aliens to God. But you are children of God. And to the person here this morning, the young child, maybe the older individual, the young person, the college student, who has not embraced Jesus Christ and been changed, converted, I want to tell you why you're not saved right now. And you may not realize it. But let me just tell you why, and I want to tell you how. Let me tell you why you're not. If you're not sure you're saved, you're not a Christian, I want to tell you why you're not. Number one, because you are deeply rooted in this world. You are controlled by your lusts. Your life dishonors Christ. And you are unprepared for the day of judgment. That's why you're not a Christian. But look what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, but God, being rich in mercy. See? God being rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in our sins, He made us alive by grace. See, God's the difference. I've explained who you are and why. And I've told you, but you can be saved. You can give your life to Christ. You can be saved by grace. And grace is right there for you. He says, behold, now is the day of your salvation. Now is the acceptable time to bow down right now and give your life to Jesus Christ. Quit striving against God and give your life to Him. And He will raise you from the dead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your overwhelming grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your beautiful Word. And we thank You, Lord, for how You changed Peter and caused him to live with a power that only could come from You. We thank You, Lord, for these words we've seen today. Lord, we beg of You. Lord, we ask that You would please help us to keep remembering who and where we are, to keep rejecting the lure of this godless world, to keep conducting our lives in a respectable manner, and to keep persevering against all opposition by grace alone. Lord, do Your work for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.